Pro-Life to the Max is produced and broadcast by WOMB 89.9 FM Catholic Radio in Bloomington, Indiana.
Ave Maria, welcome to Pro-Life to the Max, a weekly half-hour radio program under the patronage of St. Maximilian Mary Kolbe that is dedicated to keeping you informed on local, state, and national pro-life issues and efforts and inspiring you to get involved. I'm Rhonda Branham, blessed to be with you here today, along with my co-host for life, Monica Seifker. Thanks for joining us. Well, in the church, the month of November is dedicated to the remembrance of and praying for the poor souls in purgatory. It's also during this time when we are in the last few weeks of the church's liturgical year, and the readings for the masses are speaking to us about eschatology, or the four last things: death, judgment, heaven, and hell. We thought it would be a good time then to bring up end-of-life issues, specifically euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide. In 1993, addressing the 8th World Youth Day in Denver, Colorado, Pope St. John Paul II told those gathered that the 20th century will go down in history as an era of massive attacks on human life, including euthanasia, which is becoming more and more acceptable and is being hailed as a sign of progress and freedom. This is a huge subject to tackle, so we'll be spending the next two or three shows digging into the history of the euthanasia movement, what the church's teaching is on the subject, and what's currently going on here in the United States as far as its advancement is concerned. But first things first, let's begin in prayer.
Heavenly Father, the beauty and dignity of human life was the crowning of your creation. You further ennobled that life when your Son became one of us in his incarnation. Help us to realize the sacredness of human life and to respect it from the moment of conception until natural death. Give us courage to speak with truth and love and with conviction in defense of life. Help us to extend the gentle hand of mercy and forgiveness to those who do not reverence your gift of life. To all, grant pardon for the times we have failed to be grateful for your precious gift of life or to respect it in others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's go now to this week's In the News.
On the fourth and final day of testimony given by David DeLeiden in the civil case of Planned Parenthood Federation of America versus Center for Medical Progress, the undercover investigator testified that Planned Parenthood Gulf Coast planned to move forward on a deal that he had pitched to them to buy aborted baby livers for $750 each. DeLeiden had set up a fictitious fetal tissue procurement company called Biomax in order to get behind the closed doors of Planned Parenthood and the National Abortion Federation to collect evidence of the trafficking in fetal body parts. Both the civil trial and a prior criminal hearing had been revealing horrific details about the gruesome nature of the abortion industry. Commenting on DeLeiden's investigation and the ensuing legal actions against him, pro-life veteran Joe Scheidler said that it is making abortion much more real to the common man and showing the country that we are actually monsters for allowing this type of barbaric activity to go on. When you start using parts of babies and beating hearts and brains and sending livers and kidneys and things around the country hears about that and they know that something's very, very bad, Scheidler said. And the National Abortion Federation has just announced its new president and CEO. Catherine Ragsdale, a self-described lesbian, Episcopal priest, and abortion activist, is taking the helm of the nation's largest professional association of abortion providers, which is seeking to mainstream abortion among those with religious affiliations. Father Frank Pavone, National Director of Priests for Life, criticized the move, saying, "For decades, Catherine Ragsdale, a false prophet, has been trying to put religious vestments on child killing. She led the Religious Coalition for Abortion Rights, which actually provides rites of blessing for parents about to kill their children and for the facilities in which the blood is shed, as well as scripture studies that attempt to say exactly the opposite of what scripture says about what God thinks of the shedding of innocent blood," Father Pavone said. LifeSite News noted that in an April 2019 speech at a Kentucky Reproductive Freedom fundraiser, Ragsdale claimed that the Bible says nothing about abortion and that it's dishonest and manipulative to call the human in the womb a baby. And in light of the over 2,400 fetal remains found on the property of late abortionist Ulrich Klopfer, the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops is calling upon members of Congress to support legislation that would require abortion providers to dispose of abortion children's remains just as any other human being. Such basic courtesy is in keeping with society's treatment of all other deceased persons, including cadavers, donated organs and tissues, remains that are recovered after traumatic incidents, and so on, Archbishop Nauman, chairman of the U.S. Bishops Committee on Pro-Life Activities, wrote. As a nation, we can at least come together to ensure all human remains are treated with basic human dignity, Nauman said. The Dignity for Aborted Children Act has been introduced in the U.S. Senate by Indiana Senators Mike Braun and Todd Young. And finally, 19 unborn children lost their lives to abortion this past Thursday at the Bloomington Planned Parenthood. One woman from Kentucky, one from Illinois, and 17 others from various Indiana counties came to 421 South College Avenue to have their babies killed, either by a surgical or a chemical abortion. Sidewalk advocates and prayer partners were on hand from early morning until early evening to be a sign of hope and love to the women and men going in. And that's your weekly In the News.
Well, Monica, I think it's a pretty good assumption to say that most of us living in these times really don't know a whole lot about the process of death and dying, and maybe we'd even just prefer to remain ignorant on the subject. Death is just something we don't talk about very much, including within a lot of churches. It can be a scary topic, but it really shouldn't be. Natural death is meant to be a very sacred time, a vitally important time, and one that we must be prepared for because our eternal destiny is at stake. And since there is often a lot of fear associated with death, as well as a great desire to control it and the suffering that goes with it, euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide are gaining greater interest and acceptance.
Yeah, you're absolutely correct, Rhonda. Given all of the nursing homes and palliative care facilities that are out there, very often we no longer have the opportunity ourselves to care for dying family members, or we're minimally involved. So death has been effectively removed from our eyes, and that's really not a good thing. So there's a lot of education that needs to be done in this area, especially in regards to the subject of euthanasia and assisted suicide. Now, currently, there are 8 states that have passed laws that allow for doctors to help people kill themselves. And incidentally, we'll often hear the euphemistic term death with dignity used. These 8 states include Oregon, Vermont, Washington, California, Colorado, Hawaii, Maine, and New Jersey. Some of these laws were passed through ballot initiatives and others by the state's legislature. Montana is another state that allows physician-assisted suicide, but that came by way of a state Supreme Court ruling. And 15 states have had active assisted suicide bills in their legislatures this year, including Indiana. So this is becoming a pressing issue. Also, the U.S. House of Representatives recently passed the Palliative Care and Hospice Education Training Act. The language used in that bill has our bishops and pro-life leaders very concerned. We'll talk more about the legislative angle of euthanasia on next week's show.
Well, what fascinates me about these laws that legalize suicide are the names they come up with. There's the Our Care, Our Choice Act, the Patient Choice and Control at End of Life Act, the Death and Dignity Act, and the Access to Medical Aid in Dying Act. All carefully worded and designed to evoke feelings of compassion and freedom. That's one of the tools used by the culture of death, the old adage, if you can control the language, you can control the people. Now, most of these state laws stipulate that a person who requests assistance to kill him or herself must be at least 18 years old, be expected to die within the next 6 months, must be mentally sound, and must make a total of 3 requests to a doctor, 2 of these oral and at least 15 days apart, and 1 in writing. But just as with all other life and death issues, it's a slippery slope.
Oh, yeah. It's safe to say that these provisions will quickly fall by the wayside. I mean, just think of Roe v. Wade and how there were supposed to be limits on abortion. Now, we've got abortion on demand up until the moment of birth. We saw how the Netherlands, which was the first country in the world to legalize euthanasia back in 2002, started off with these same parameters that you just said, Rhonda. Now, however, the restrictions have become much more lax. If you are depressed, you can kill yourself. The age at which one may request physician-assisted suicide keeps being lowered. There are reports of doctors forcibly trying to euthanize patients without their consent. So yeah, indeed, it is a slippery slope. Incidentally, euthanasia has now become a common way to die in the Netherlands, accounting for nearly 5% of deaths. That figure of 5%, Rhonda, is astonishing and should wake us up.
Father Frank Pavone of Priests for Life recently penned some reflections on euthanasia back on August 2nd. His words are a good place to begin today's discussion on the dignity of the human person as it pertains to the end of life. He writes, "Increasingly in the courts, in the media, and in conversation, we are hearing about euthanasia and the so-called right to die. It's time we all are fully informed about what is going on and what the appropriate response should be. Euthanasia is not a future problem. It is a present problem. It is happening now and becoming increasingly accepted. And we are asleep, not realizing that the road we are on will lead to the massive elimination of the elderly and incompetent and anyone else considered to be a burden to society. Is this the direction we want our society to go? Is life valuable only when it is healthy? Are we the ones who decide when we die? Is suffering meaningless? The answer to all of these questions is no. Let us all do some serious thinking on these matters. It's a question of life and death."
He's always so good. Father Pavone there making that clarion call to pay attention, because worldwide, both voluntary and involuntary euthanasia numbers are drastically increasing. So let's delve into this topic by first defining our terms. What is euthanasia? The American Life League has some excellent resources on their website, which is ALL.org, and this is where we're going to be pulling from. Euthanasia amounts to either doing or not doing something to intentionally bring about a patient's death. So, it is not euthanasia to administer medication that is needed to control pain. It is not euthanasia to stop treatment that is gravely burdensome to a patient or to refuse extraordinary medical means. It's also not euthanasia to stop tube feeding a patient whose diseased or injured body can no longer assimilate food and water. In all of these circumstances, the pain control, refusing extraordinary means, and stopping feeding may all allow death. However, unlike euthanasia, the intent is not to bring about death. With euthanasia, the purpose is to achieve death, oftentimes so that the patient's suffering will come to an end. Usually, this involves the direct killing of the patient by administering lethal drugs or some other direct means of ending their life, or passively by withholding or withdrawing ordinary means of sustaining life, such as food and water.
Now, a little point to make. Oftentimes, euthanasia and assisted suicide are used interchangeably. Technically, though, in euthanasia, it is the physician who administers the lethal medication that would end the person's life. But in physician-assisted suicide, the patient, with the help of the doctor, administers the dose himself. The word euthanasia comes from two Greek words, eu, meaning good or easy, and thanatos, meaning death. So the idea of an easy, painless death often comes to people's minds when they hear the word, but euthanasia seldomly results in a good death. It's just an imposed death. Euthanasia or physician-assisted suicide is basically an act or an omission that of itself or by intention causes death in order to eliminate suffering. But we are seeing how quickly other reasons are being used to promote euthanasia as well. Situations like when patients are made to die because their lives are viewed by others, like healthcare providers or family members, as not worthy of living, or in order to save money, or to relieve others of the burden of caring for them.
Yeah, there's that slippery slope idea again. The euthanasia or right to die movement, as some like to call it, tears down the legal and social barriers to killing, just as abortion does. And when we do this, all of our lives are threatened. As the American Life League puts it, when our laws and collective morality no longer view all persons as equally worthy of life, solely on the basis of our common humanity, everyone's most basic right to life is in jeopardy. So don't let any of this fool you. Euthanasia is not about an individual's right to die. It's about a society that will decide who is fit to live and who is not. It's imperative that we educate ourselves and others about this growing threat of euthanasia, pray much that it will be stopped, and vigorously oppose its legalization.
So let's go through the history of euthanasia. Just like contraception, abortion, and infanticide, euthanasia has been with us for a long time. Ever since the fall, human beings have had to battle with concupiscence, which has left us very wounded and prone to a culture of death if we're not very careful. We do know that debates about the ethics of euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide were held in ancient Greece and Rome. In the 4th century BC, Hippocrates, the father of medicine, wrote the Hippocratic Oath. And for our discussion today, here's a relevant part about from that oath. "To please no one will I prescribe a deadly drug, nor give advice which may cause his death. Nor will I give a woman a pessary to procure abortion," end quote. For well over 2,000 years, physicians made these and other solemn promises. Nowadays, many physicians do not even take the Hippocratic Oath.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Or they take a modified version of it that is more in line with the times. It's probably a good idea to ask any physicians who are caring for us if they have taken the full Hippocratic Oath. That will tell us a lot about their philosophy and character and whether they will truly have our best interests at heart. Well, we're going to fast forward to 1938 when the Euthanasia Society of America, the ESA, was founded in New York. Their goal was to gain social and legal acceptance for the right to kill vulnerable human beings, people whom they called mental defectives and incurables. They knew that this had to be done in baby steps, so that the public would not cry out in horror against such an objective. So the next year, in 1939, they proposed legislation that called for voluntary euthanasia, confident that eventually involuntary euthanasia would follow along with it. The bill did not pass in 1939, but they did not give up. They were quite patient to play the long-term game, something we as pro-lifers should take note of. The ESA decided to develop a strategy to change both medical ethics and public morals. They launched a massive education campaign in 1967, establishing the Euthanasia Educational Council, and introduced the living will, the first advanced directive form. And I'm sure the euthanasia supporters were thrilled when, in 1973, the U.S. Supreme Court found a constitutional right to privacy in order to legalize abortion. That helped make their job a lot easier.
Well, a key player for the euthanasia movement came to bat in 1974 when Joseph Fletcher took over as president of the ESA. Fletcher was not only a professor, but he was an Episcopal priest. Fletcher is known as the father of situation ethics, an idea based on the notion that there are no fixed moral laws which are to be obeyed at all times. The morality of an action can differ depending on the circumstances. Using this line of thinking, if we say murder is morally wrong, we can nonetheless make allowances for it if it's done to eliminate suffering. Thus, killing unwanted or disabled unborn children would be okay. Killing people who suffer would be permissible. Fletcher became known for his womb-to-tomb motto, "What has taken place in birth control is equally important in death control."
Then in 1975, the ESA changed its name to the Society for the Right to Die. They were concerned that the word euthanasia just might be conjuring up images of the Nazis and their killing programs. And they went on to have a couple of groundbreaking successes. The first was the passage of the California Natural Death Act. This legalized the living will, which was a directive to physicians by which the signer refused medical treatment in the event he or she had a so-called terminal condition or became incapable of making decisions. The problem with such a document is that it blurred the line between allowing a person to die naturally and intentionally causing death. The second favorable outcome came when the New Jersey Supreme Court decided the nation's first right-to-die case. A young woman by the name of Karen Ann Quinlan had suffered severe brain damage and had been on a ventilator for several months. Her parents wanted it removed, but the hospital refused to do so. A court ruled in favor of the parents based on that constitutional right to privacy that we saw used in Roe v. Wade. The New Jersey court implied that the decision of another person to refuse treatment for an incompetent patient was the same as a patient's decision. Lawyers and theologians declared that this ruling went a long way toward obliterating the distinction between voluntary and involuntary euthanasia.
Then we had the founding of the Hemlock Society in 1980, named after, of course, the poison which the ancient Greeks used for state-assisted suicide. The society's founder was Derek Humphrey, a British journalist who had moved to California and who, in 1975, had helped his first wife kill herself by putting poison in her morning coffee. The Hemlock Society worked hard to advance the euthanasia movement. Also in 1980, the World Federation of Right to Die Societies was established to link together all organizations who were working to secure the so-called right to die. The strategy of this umbrella organization was to first get people to accept the removal of all treatments and care, especially the removal of ordinary care like food and liquids, so that people could see what a painful way that was to die. Then, in the name of being humane, they believed people would accept the use of lethal injections and drugs.
The next, in 1985, about 300 people from all over the U.S. gathered for the second National Voluntary Euthanasia Conference, which was entitled Good Life, Good Death Through Control and Choice. This was sponsored by the Hemlock Society, and items on the agenda included discussing tactics on how to get euthanasia legalized, debating who should make the decision for active euthanasia for an incompetent patient, talking about the enormous economic pressure on healthcare institutions to cut costs and how this could be used to the advantage of the euthanasia movement, and whether children should have the right to die. This conference laid out a game plan for advancing euthanasia in the years to come. Then in 1988, the Hemlock Society struck again by forming Americans Against Human Suffering, which sought to gather enough signatures to place assisted suicide on the California ballot. Even though not enough signatures were collected, they refused to give up. In 1989, the Hemlock Society moved to Oregon, where it thought it had a better chance of getting physician-assisted suicide on the ballot. It finally succeeded in 1994, when the Oregon Death with Dignity Act was narrowly approved by voters, making Oregon the first state to decriminalize physician-assisted suicide.
Well, events seemed to transpire quickly in the 1990s and into the early 21st century. Many of our listeners will remember the infamous Jack Kevorkian, or Dr. Death, as he was often called. An unemployed pathologist from Michigan, Kevorkian rigged up a machine that was designed to end patients' lives at their request. He claims to have assisted at least 130 people to that end. And although we could do a whole other show on Kevorkian and his twisted and misguided ethics concerning the right to die, suffice it to say, Kevorkian paved the way for the growth of the euthanasia movement here in the United States. Also in 1990, the U.S. Supreme Court decided its first right to die case when it concluded that a state may apply a clear and convincing evidence standard in proceedings where a guardian seeks to discontinue nutrition and hydration of a person diagnosed in a persistent vegetative state. A woman by the name of Nancy Cruzan became the victim of this case. A car accident and near drowning had left the young woman with significant brain damage, and she was given a feeding tube for convenience. A lower court found some shady evidence that an alleged conversation had taken place 12 years before, where Cruzan supposedly said that if she was ever in such a state, she would want all medical care stopped. The 33-year-old was summarily dehydrated to death.
Also in 1990, a banner year for euthanasia proponents there, Congress enacted the Patient Self-Determination Act, which forced all healthcare facilities and programs to promote advanced directives. Noncompliance was penalized by loss of federal funds like Medicare. Advanced directives appoint a third party to instruct medical personnel to stop medical treatment, including ordinary care like food and water, when a patient is unable to speak for himself. Advanced directives can be used to license euthanasia. One doctor said, if we can get people to accept the removal of all treatment and care, especially the removal of food and fluids, they will see what a painful way this is to die. And then, in the patient's best interests, they will accept the lethal injection. Then, in 1991, Derek Humphrey struck again when he published his book, Final Exit, a how-to book on committing suicide. It topped the bestseller list and was found at the bedside of several suicide victims. Meanwhile, the right to die issue is being presented on various state ballots, but is still being rejected until, as just mentioned, it was narrowly passed in Oregon in 1994. Some good news came in 1998 when Michigan passed a law making assisted suicide a crime. In 2003, the Hemlock Society changed its name to End of Life Choices, and the following year it merged with Compassion in Dying. The two groups became Compassion and Choices. All of these euthanasia groups were constantly merging and changing their names in order to give themselves facelifts and remarket their product, death.
And who can forget another key battle between life and death that took place in 2005 when on March 18th of that year, a feeding tube was removed from and all food and liquid denied to Terry Schiavo in a Florida hospice. Heroic efforts to save her were made by many, including President Bush, but all came up short as Judge George Greer ordered Schiavo to endure death by starvation and dehydration. And just like the Nancy Cruzan case just a few years prior, Schiavo's husband convinced a judge that his wife had once told him that if she ever became mentally incapacitated, she would not want any medical care given to be kept alive, including food and drink. And here's an important piece of information to know in all of this. Michael Schiavo's lawyer was George Fellows, a Right to Die activist. There was an agenda here to keep the steamrolling engine of the euthanasia movement plowing through. And this case was a watershed moment.
It sure was. I remember this sorrowful time. Along with Terry Schiavo, Pope St. John Paul II was going through his own passion as well. As Terry lay agonizing in her hospital bed for lack of even water, John Paul II was entering his final days here on earth as Parkinson's disease took its toll upon his frail body. We had this stark and surreal contrast going on. On the one hand, we had this young, beautiful woman brutally being starved and dehydrated to death, enduring involuntary euthanasia in order that the Right to Die movement might be advanced. And then on the other hand, we had Pope St. John Paul II, who, by his heroic witness, was giving testimony to the value of the elderly, the sick, and the disabled. You could tell he was suffering, but his suffering was beautiful and pointed to something, or should I say someone, greater. He was enduring it for love of God and souls. In his last few days, John Paul II even accepted a tracheotomy and a feeding tube before God finally called him home on April 2nd, only 2 days after Terry Schiavo, an innocent victim of the euthanasia movement, had passed.
Well, another important point to make about this case is that in March of 2004, a year before his death, Pope John Paul II shook the bioethics world when he made a statement calling medically assisted feedings ordinary treatment for people in a vegetative state. He even went on to recommend further research, rehabilitation, family support, and basic medical care for such individuals. He was making it clear that this group of severely disabled people was deserving and worthy of life and needed our love and help. His statement enraged many, including some Catholics, who had already been voicing their support of withdrawing feeding tubes from patients who were severely brain damaged. But all any of these naysayers had to do was to contrast the deaths of Pope St. John Paul II and Terry Schiavo. John Paul's was tranquil and eloquent, while Schiavo's was very brutal and chilling. But in many ways, that's what euthanasia supporters wanted. That way, they could lay the claim that it is more humane to inject or take poison to end your life rather than by eliminating food and drink. Only that's not true either.
Oh, yeah. It could be anything but peaceful and serene when a lethal dose of medication is given or ingested. But those stories are going to have to wait until the next show. Rhonda, I can't believe how quickly these 30 minutes or so fly by. We'll have to continue this most important discussion next week. We're so thankful that you were able to join us. Until next time, let us heed the warning of St. Maximilian Mary Kolbe that the most deadly poison of our time is indifference. Let's pray for one another that we may be consumed with a desire to save lives and souls, to give the greatest possible honor and glory to God. Ave Maria.
Ave Maria.
Thank you for listening to Pro-Life to the Max, a production of WOMB Catholic Radio. To learn more about this program and how you can help us to continue to produce and broadcast this content, visit us online at WOMBradio.com.